Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We cannot understand human nature and all of its contradictions apart from understanding what the Bible says about how we got into the position that we are in. And we saw how Eve fell into temptation last time and how the subtlety of the serpent had beguiled her. But then how the disobedience of Adam, he ate. He took of that fruit and ate, knowing what he was doing. The Bible says through one man, sin entered the world. And Adam, our federal representative, plunged the whole human race into this fallen nature. And now we're all born with that fallen nature. And, you know, there's amazing pictures about not just this paradise that was lost and how it was lost through the temptation and lessons we learned from that last time. But we're going to look a little more closely at how God already planned a measure of escape. The penalty must come. In fact, the whole outline of chapter 3 follows almost like our court scene. You've got the arraignment, you've got the trial, you've got the verdict, and then the sentence. And it's amazing how, in fact, the four major stories in the first 11 chapters of Genesis have this same common theme. You've got an arraignment with Cain. You've got the examination, what he did. You've got the verdict and the sentence. And you see it as well with the Tower of Babel. You see it with the flood. It's an amazing thing. In fact, our founding fathers, actually, a lot of the roots of our understanding of justice and our jurisprudence system come from this book, particularly these first 11 chapters, so we can learn a great deal from it. Now, the question comes up, we really want to make an impact in our world. We want to see changes. We want to see the Word of God go forth in the world. How can we do that? Jesus said it, "By this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." In order to fulfill that commission to the world, we really need to have that community with His people. We need to be in a community, face to face, growing together, learning, developing, being discipled. And as that happens, we learn that love for one another, which does not come naturally. You learn that even in a marriage. You're madly in love with the person, you get married, and then the self comes out. Like, where did this self come from? It's always been there. You just hid it very well when you were courting or dating. And now that you've got that person as your husband or wife, it's like, "Wench, bring my slippers. You please me well, that would be all," you know, kind of a thing. And what happened? What happened to that charming, very sensitive man? And, you know, what happened to that woman who was so sweet and, "Oh, you're my hero, you're my knight in shining armor. You're a jerk now," you know. I mean, what happened? Where did this come from? Well, marriage, which was so wonderful and beautiful in the beginning, now you see the part of that self come out, and that's a result of the fall. So in order for us to have an impact in the world, we need to have a community with each other. But in order to have a community with each other, we really need to have communion with our God. And folks, that's what was lost. They were driven out of the garden from God's presence, and there is an emptiness within. And it explains the human dilemma. But let's take a closer look. We left off in verse 8, where they've already sowed fig leaves because they're aware of their nakedness. And that kind of involves shame. You know, they're ashamed. So they're covering themselves. And we notice how many different ways that we attempt to cover ourselves. But now, not just covering, it says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What was once a comfort, a joy, an excitement, the presence of God, now is a source of terror. And this kind of, you see this even in Revelation, when God's presence comes to this earth, how the great and the small, the mighty men will cry, "Let the rocks fall on us to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Such an ironic picture, the wrath of the Lamb. And yet that's exactly what that Lamb will be. If you don't acknowledge Him now, He will one day be judge. An amazing picture here. They're hiding themselves. Now, we don't know what form the Lord appeared to them. We can project perhaps it was in the very person of Jesus, because He appeared in the Old Testament on numerous occasions, even with Abraham. "Before Abraham was, he saw my day," Jesus said. Jesus and Abraham had fellowship. So apparently, this, I would believe, makes a sense that he would have appeared in Jesus' form. You know, before the incarnation, of course, Jesus was already there as the second member of the triune God. When he became a man, he's not constrained by time. I'm sure he could have come back and appeared on numerous occasions. So they hear the rustling. They hear the sound. He's coming. He's getting closer. And they're terrified. They hide themselves. See, first they're ashamed. They cover themselves. Now they're terrified and they hide themselves. Problem is, this does represent for many of us the nature we have naturally to get out of the gaze of God. We're afraid, so we hide. But you can't run from God for a couple of good reasons. One is it's impossible to escape Him. Jonah found that out. Tried to run from the presence of the Lord, and the Lord ordained a big fish. We say Jonah and the whale, but the Bible says fish. Was there that distinction? We don't know. Was it a big fish? Was it a whale? We're not sure. But end of the day, Jonah found out that he couldn't run. And he was swallowed up and then at some point barfed up on the shore and went to Nineveh in obedience. Point is, he can't run. But the second thing is, to run from God, we're forsaking our own mercy. See, because it would only increase our misery to get farther and farther away from Him. And that's the problem. Well, God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So God comes on the scene now in almost a judicial sense. And He's going to begin here with what we would call the arraignment. You know, He's going to gather Adam and Eve together. He's going to, let's talk about it. Let's figure out what you did here. Is this a case? Is there a case against you? And here's the arraignment. Now, it's amazing how this scene does fit our judicial court system. In fact, if you want to really get amazed and you study one of the founding fathers' writings on law, William Blackstone, you'll find that most of our judicial system come out of his writings, and most of his writings come out of the Bible. It's a fascinating look. But the point is that deeds have consequences, and there's laws that have been broken. And so he wants Adam to face up to what has been done. So he asks the question, "Where are you?" Now, some have read into that a very stern policeman kind of, you know, berating, "Look what you've done to yourself, Adam. Where are you?" Some have read kind of like a brokenhearted father, you know, bemoaning his son's loss. "Adam, what has become of you? What happened?" I think ultimately God doesn't need to bemoan or berate in this case. It's simply just bringing the case open because, you see, God already knew from the foundation of the world. And the need now is for a confession to be made so that He can prescribe the penalty mixed with grace and give the greatest picture of His deliverance to come. In order for deliverance to even be enacted, there has to be an honesty and a facing up to what they've done. So he asked the question, "Where are you?" Well, verse 10, "So he said," that is Adam, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now, it's funny, they've already covered themselves in fig leaves, so they're not naked anymore. But before God, fig leaves just don't cut it. See, there's a sense where we might be able to cover ourselves in front of others. We can wear the mask. We can look Joe Cool, Susie Sweet, whatever it is. We can appear a certain way. But what we are, in fact, we know God sees right through that. And we are naked before Him. And so He says, "I was naked and I hid myself." And He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" It's not that God needs to know that. Adam needs to say it. This is the important aspect. We will often use external and superficial means to compare ourselves with others in order to hide and not look so bad. Sometimes we will think that time cancels out sin. Something I did 10 years ago, you know, that's 10 years ago. It's not me anymore. As if time will cancel out what I did. So that's why sometimes what happens when someone falls into sin, they find it necessary to conceal it for a length of time, and then they eventually confess it, but they're confessing it like, "Oh, that was years ago, that was months ago, yeah, that's not me anymore," as if that makes a difference. But I think the most amazing way that we hide, that we cover, that we're afraid to deal with, is we think that safety is in numbers. It's true even in driving, for example. You know, one of the secrets you'll learn if you don't want to get a ticket A very simple lesson. You can speed and get away with it. Just don't be the fastest one on the road. Because when, you know, the radar is pointed, you know, the police has to make it, the policeman has to make a decision which car is going fastest. And then he'll pick that car out. And of course, you kind of help him by putting the brakes on you. Ah, there's the one, I'm going to get him. So by all means, if you're going a little too fast and you see a police officer, don't put the brakes on. I'm going to save you a ticket. And, you know, whatever money you get saved, just put in the offering and no problem. We'll square it away. No problem. Point is, it's true. The thinking is, I mean, let's be real with this. I don't want to just teach you how to break the law. Okay, that's not my point here. I'm teaching you through trade secrets I've learned along the way. But this is what's most important here. We think morally that there's safety in numbers. We think if everybody's doing it, you know, it's okay. It's not that bad, right? In fact, isn't that what your kids will say to you when they want to go to a party? And they'll say, well, you know, everybody else's mom lets their kids go. The very clear answer to that is very simple. See, you're unique. You're special. You're not like everybody else. See, just like those common pebbles are just common pebbles and no one really cares about them because they're just like everything else. They're like every other rock. It's all the same. But you take a rock that is very valuable, you put it behind a security system, you know, the plexiglass bulletproof, you know, the lock and key and, you know, shine the lights on it and it's special. You wouldn't do that with an ordinary pebble, would you? And so you say to your kids, no, you're unique. So when they try to give you that everybody's doing it thing, you just say, thank you. That helps me all the more realize that you are not everybody. You are unique. You are special and you're not going. Because I love you. And of course, they won't buy it, but they'll understand it later. They'll appreciate that later. They'll hate you now, but they'll appreciate it later. I could see some of you teens folding your arms. You're giving away my secrets. I don't like this. Point is, you know what? This kind of knowledge is painful. You know, the intolerable gaze of God, looking down, seeing. They're afraid. They're hiding. But the Lord wants to bring them out. Not to just throw the penalty on them. He's going to have to penalize them. There is punishment, but there's a mixture of grace there, and the very answer is found to our human dilemma. And he says, and this is the whole point of it, to lead to confession and honesty to agree with God to begin the rescue. But instead of coming forth honestly with what they've done, look what they do. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So they're doing what people do. They excuse themselves. Now, if you look at it, I mean, they are confessing. I did it. Adam says, I ate. Eve says, I ate. They are not denying that. In a sense, here is the implied verdict already because of their confession. Problem is, it's not a true confession because they're mixing it with some other excuse. You know, there was someone involved in the fellowship a while ago that really, really messed up. And instead of really owning up to it, basically didn't want to deal with any of that, basically excused it all, defended it all, it was everybody else's fault, and left town. Interesting that this person now, after a number of years, has been making some calls to people that, you know, this person knew and basically making some steps toward reconciliation. And it's interesting that the beginning is, and this is very true, if you're in a long-standing sin where it's really just messed you up, what happens is it doesn't just come overnight that you've been wrong. It usually happens kind of in steps. I remember years ago getting a letter from an elder that was very accusative about, you know, some decisions. We had purchased some fluorescent lights, and when we were in the, actually, we had 1/10 of this building down in the other end where the school is. That's where our midweek was, and we had these mercury vapor lights, so we purchased some fluorescent lights, and we had money in the bank to do it. It was a perfect decision. Well, one of the elders got a little upset that he wasn't consulted, and so he wrote this 5-page letter just accusing me of all manner of things. It was bizarre. So we were like, well, you know, he left the church. He was all frustrated. And, you know, people can get caught up in just, you know, their viewpoints and their ideas. And so we just prayed. I left an olive branch out there. I says, hey, we're praying for you. We love you, you know, anytime you want to talk about it. But he didn't want anything to do with it. Well, about a year later, he calls me up and we get together and he said, you know, I have to tell you that I've kind of changed a lot with this whole thinking. He says, I read that letter again. And at first, he said, the first couple of weeks, I realized, you know, it was pretty hard letter. It's probably a lot of that stuff I didn't really mean. And it wasn't really true. And then he says, as time went on, he goes, most of that stuff was off. And then he said, finally, I realized that not a single thing in that letter had any weight at all. And I realized I was just totally wrong. And he wanted to come back. I said, absolutely, you come back. And he came back and the fellowship was very excited to get plugged into the fellowship again. But it reminded me of how it goes in stages. So this man had called back and he started saying, you know, hey, look, I'm really sorry for what I did to you. But with 2 minutes, he was already justifying himself again because it doesn't happen overnight. You see the same thing in Adam and Eve. You see the same thing in your own lives. You know, we can't cast stones at others because we do it ourselves. It's hard to be honest and have an honest assessment of who we are. So in this picture, you know, in fact, the most common response to guilt is denial and blame shifting. And in a sense, that's exactly what is happening here. They're passing the blame. Adam says, it's the woman you gave to be with me. Eve says, it's the serpent deceived me. There's always an excuse. Guilt does that. You know, we blame our parents, we blame the environment, we blame other people, we blame teachers, society, the man, the establishment, rather than take responsibility. See, the common answer to human guilt oftentimes is to answer the feelings of guilt rather than the actual guilt. And this is where, now, there are a lot of wonderful counselors and therapists and that sort of thing. I'm not blanketing all of them. But if their philosophy is, and by the way, you are paying the bill, right? So they're tempted to tell you a little bit more what you want to hear for you to come back. So there is inherent in that relationship a little tinge of difficulty to be fully honest with people. Now, sometimes they don't want to just lay it all on you right now because you may not be able to handle it. So they're trying to ease into it as well. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. But if it comes down to this, it is a wrong philosophy and you need to get a new counselor. If they come down to this, that essentially they only address the feelings of guilt and not the guilt itself, you've got a problem. Now, granted, what happens oftentimes is children abused or molested, they feel guilty about that when there should be no guilt. That's when guilt is wrongly applied. You know, they didn't do anything. They were taken advantage of by someone. They weren't responsible. However, as they get older and they start making choices, they are responsible for their choices because of what happened to them does not give them the allowance to abuse someone else or do something else to someone. And they're going to be accountable for those choices. But if you have someone that basically says, you know, well, let's just talk about the feelings of guilt. You're feeling guilty. You shouldn't feel guilty. You're a wonderful person. Let's not go back into that. You know, it wasn't your fault. It was your parents. They messed you up. It was this that caused that. It was this environment. You know, and you're doing the best you can in this. Be careful that that just doesn't stop there with the feelings without dealing with the true guilt. You need to have an honesty to own up to that which is your part. And that's the challenge, sifting through some of that. Sometimes people go so far in philosophy, and as what I would say the postmodernists do, you know, the idea there that we don't need God because reason answers everything, the age of the Renaissance. Postmodernism basically says that we really don't need a reason either. And there's no reason, and beyond good and evil, and Nietzschean thought and philosophy that there is no God. There is no good and evil. So why should you even bear any responsibility? But to deny any responsibility for guilt, frankly, is to tear down your own walls and to make yourself vulnerable to a greater attack. And problem as well, sin is always progressive. You see, it doesn't just go away. It compounds itself. One lie leads to another. And there is no lie more dangerous than the lie that you tell yourself. And I've been there. I used to tell myself lies all the time. And we have self-help books that are all about telling yourself lies. You know, put a little cassette tape in, say, you are a wonderful person. Everybody loves you. You're great. You can do anything. You are, you know what, you're lying to yourself. You can't do it on your own. I can do nothing apart from God. Nothing of any real substantial value. And unless something stops the sin and curbs it, it will continue to compound. It'll corrupt like yeast until eventually Sin and blasphemy and despair have done their part, working out the very heart of your life. Point is, we can't pretend anymore. And this is the problem. Here's the man excusing himself. Here's the woman excusing herself. They're pretending. Now, sometimes people say, I really admire, Pastor, your honesty and your humility from the pulpit. Now, I'd love to take credit for that, but actually it's a survival mechanism because it's for my mental health. If I don't obey the Lord and just be honest with who I am, I could just continue to lie to myself, pretend I'm something that I'm not, and I'll end up being so corrupt in the end, all hope and joy will be gone. So I'm not doing that to look like I'm such a great guy. I'm doing it because I've got to stand before God. And this is the need for us in community, honestly. The isolation that people are experiencing more and more because of the internet. They can get and have in their computer all of their relationships in cyberspace. But that doesn't meet the real need. That doesn't meet the heartfelt issues that you will get face to face with people that you may not normally be around. That's like a family. You learn how to get along. And look at how society has changed in a couple hundred years. You know, most homes built 100 years ago. If you just look at them, you'll notice something about 100-year-old homes. They have porches, right? Modern-day homes have what? Decks. Porches in the front of the house, because you're part of a community. There weren't all the other options that you had, whether transportation or electronics. You worked to get along with your neighbors. You might not like all of your neighbors, but you worked to get along. You put your porch out in the front, you'd have communion, you'd have communication with them. Now we have decks in the back of the house, and we invite over those when we like, and we're just going to have those friends, and we don't really associate with our neighbors. So just in that little form, you see how things have changed. Be careful of the dangers of isolating yourself. So here is Adam and Eve isolating themselves in a way. You know, we don't want to honestly own up to it. We're hiding, and when we're called to the carpet, it's somebody else's fault. Be careful of that. Though Adam and Eve appear to have confessed, they really didn't, because they're blaming someone else. And in fact, if you look closely at this blame game, ultimately, who are they blaming? They're blaming God. Adam says, the woman you gave me. Now, she was a sweet looking thing, but you knew she was messed up. You knew she was going to do this. You gave this woman, and she ate of that fruit, and I ate. God, it's your fault. Eve says essentially the same thing. The serpent you gave me. Well, who created the serpent? You put that slimy serpent in my path. You knew what he was capable of. God, you did. It's the serpent. Everyone, if you think about what happens in our experience, so many of us get into that blame of God. You know, God, I'm not responsible. You know, you knew my weakness. You knew my frame. You put me in this situation. You allowed this to happen. You allowed that person to call. You allowed that thing to happen. You allowed this. And you know what? We blame God. And some things, you know, are outside of the scope of what we would have chosen, perhaps when we're young, what happened to us as a kid. But ultimately, if you really believe God, you realize that He is able to turn those sorrows into joys. In fact, if you want a lot of joys, if you think about it, it's not just shallow happiness, but true depth of joy. That usually comes on the heels of a lot of sorrow. Show me a person who's gone through a lot of trials and difficulties and challenges and worked through them. I'll show you a very deep individual that oftentimes has a lot more joy because they've dealt with these things. But ultimately, they blame God for the situation. Well, what does the Lord do? The Lord said to the serpent. So He's going to start with the serpent. Okay, it comes down to the serpent. Of course, the serpent didn't have anyone else to blame. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, I've heard some wild tales about what this is implying. So much so, I mean, some liberal scholars will say, well, in the biblical mythology, you know, they had to come up with this reason why we fear snakes. So the story was developed in order to explain why we're afraid of snakes. And, you know, it's rather funny when you think about it. But the bottom line is this. The curse comes to the serpent. We don't know what he was like before the fall. We don't know what the appearance of this animal was. But now he is consigned to crawl on his belly and eat dust all the days. Now, some would argue, wait a minute, snakes don't eat dust. Worms eat dust. Snakes don't eat dust. There's a mistake here. Well, again, when you understand, all you have to do is follow through the picture of dust through the scriptures, and you'll find something interesting, that dust is representative of prophetic judgment. And judgment even in death, the dust of death. The idea of dust and eating dust is the idea of total defeat. When you go to Isaiah 65, verse 25, and Micah 7, 17, you see these emblems come out, that it's an emblem of total defeat. So now this animal, which was probably once very beautiful and shining and wonderful, now has been reduced. He's defeated completely. But there's something deeper here happening. Verse 15 is probably one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. It's been called by some as the pre-evangelical picture, because even before the gospel comes, here is the gospel put. Notice what he says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Again, this isn't about snakes don't get along with people. It goes deeper than that, because notice what he says. He says, he, not they, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his, not their, heel. There's a singular here, speaking distinctly of a person dealing with another person. This is a person versus another person. And it doesn't take much to figure this out, because some of the emblems come out later. This is the idea of Satan and Jesus. He shall bruise your head. That is the seed of the woman. That is seed singular. That is the Messiah who will come through the woman will bruise you on the head. He'll crush your head. In fact, we're told even as Christians that the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet shortly. He's coming back. He is going to finish that which he started on the cross. Jesus has victory over Satan on the cross, but in the process, you shall bruise his heel. Jesus is hurt by it as he dies on the cross. But because death can't hold him and he's resurrected, it's not a mortal or a permanent hurt. It's only likened to a bruise on the heel. For God to speak of the defeat of Satan at Satan's first flush of victory shows God knew what he was doing all along. This wasn't an accident. Oh no, what am I going to do? This was all part of the plan. Now here's the amazing thing. Some argue, if God knew that this was going to happen, why would he have allowed it? Again, it's a part of our blaming God. How could you put Adam and Eve in that garden with that tree, knowing that they're going to take of that tree? You're responsible, God. And that's what people think. But you see, God's plan wasn't set back when Adam and Eve sinned. His plan was to bring them through to something more amazing. And this is the amazing thing about the gospel. You see, God wanted to bring forth redeemed man, and apparently redeemed man is greater than just innocent man. There's something even more amazing when you consider what happens through Jesus and his death, and those who believe in him, the Bible says, are joint heirs with him. You know, when you think of salvation, are you thinking of returning to Edom? Are you thinking of being restored to go back to paradise in Eden? Are you thinking in terms of what you're saved from, all the problems of sin and issues that I've faced? Then you've only got it half right. Because it's not so much what you were saved from. And you know, frankly, I'm sure you guys have some amazing testimonies. If you guys shared your testimony, if everybody shared their story, we'd have some amazing stories. But what would your testimony be comprised of? Most of it would probably be, I used to do this and this and this and this, and I did that, and I can you believe I did this? But now I don't do that anymore. Wonderful, but you know what? That's only half right. Because salvation isn't just what you've been saved from, it's also what you're saved to. And that is the amazing aspect, the mystery of the gospel. Eye has not seen or ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We haven't even begun to conceive how amazing that salvation is. So amazing that those some who can't see that would argue, oh, is all this evil worth it? God, you messed up. That's only because you can't see the glory that he has prepared. You can't see the outcome of redeemed men and women. You can't see the ultimate that God had planned. And that from the very beginning here, it was all a part. See, think about this. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, we would probably live in paradise, right? But you know, who would be getting all the glory? Adam and Eve, you're the greatest. Yeah, give me an A, give me a D, give me an A, give me an M. Adam! You know, that would have been our victory song. The Bible says that the Son of God will receive all preeminence. Jesus, His name above all other names. He is the one worthy. The Bible calls Him the last Adam. The first Adam got us into this mess. The last Adam will deliver us, and He will get all the glory because not just delivering us from, but what He's delivering us to in a relationship with God that transcends even what Adam and Eve enjoyed here in the garden. It's an amazing thought to ponder. But He brings it all out in this representation of the curse to the serpent. But now He has to deal with Adam and Eve. First, He goes to the woman and says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now you could look at three things here. There's sorrow, but that sorrow is connected to conception, that is conceiving. That is, the very aspect of having children is a very big challenge for women. It's a great blessing, but it's also a heartbreak many times. In fact, I would begin to wager there's not a row of seats here that there's not a woman who's a mother whose heart isn't broken over someone in her family. One child, perhaps, or maybe both, or all of them. I don't know. You know, a mother's heart goes through a lot. There is a lot of sorrow in this life. It's not just wonderful. The idea of family should be, and but yet that's also this idea of family, which brings us great comfort, is also one of the sources of our greatest pain, isn't it? I mean, you think of the challenge that you have when you get around the relatives, and there's history, there's baggage, there's issues that haven't been resolved. The pain that is there. But also in pain you shall bring forth children. The idea of bringing forth and the conception, the delivery, yes, you could talk about childbearing, how difficult that is to have children. And before the age of epidurals, women, God bless you. I can't even imagine, don't want to. But there's something else here. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this has probably been the most misunderstood part of the curse that I can even imagine, because this has been read so many different ways. Your desire shall be for your husband, and you're going to want a husband, but he's going to dominate you. That's the basic understanding. There is a certain element of that. There's a desire, a natural desire that a woman has. She finds her identity in that man. She wants that man to be that husband. There's that natural, general desire. And now, some would actually argue with this and say, you know, we don't find our identity in men. You know, we rebel against that. I remember one pastor having a discussion with a woman who's, you know, a staunch feminist and was just very upset at this whole concept of a woman finding her identity with a man. And as they were discussing, she mentioned a certain woman, and the pastor said, well, who's that? She goes, oh, she, you know her. She's the wife of Senator so-and-so. And he says, well, who is she? Well, I just said she's the wife of so-and-so. Well, who is she? She's the wife of, and three times this woman didn't even recognize it, but she herself was putting that in the context of her identity was wrapped up in her husband, as if that wasn't really the root of it. In a sense, that's what it is. But here's the problem with that. He shall rule over you. The idea of rule is dominate, not just rule in goodness, but dominate. That's part of the curse. You study history, and you will see very clearly the way that women have been subjugated, treated like cattle, kept down, kept from any rights, real rights, as the husband dominates. And now some would say, well, that we get it from the Bible. It tells us right here. Now, this is part of the curse. Where Christianity comes into a culture, you can also study this in history, where Christianity influences a nation, it elevates women. In fact, Paul writes, you know, there is neither Jew nor Greek nor male nor female, but we're all one in Christ. There's equality. That was revolutionary. Not only that, Peter says to the husbands, if you don't grant your wife an equal err as in the grace of life, your prayers will be hindered. Husbands that would think they're above, in that sense, more close to God, are very, very foolish, because that's not what the Bible says. Beyond this, consider this idea. Let's go back to the word desire. Let's kind of clarify that. The best way to clarify that is just to look ahead what the same word is used not far from here in chapter 4 of Genesis, where Cain is being warned, sin is crouching to try to master over you. But he says, its desire is for you. Sin's desire is for you, Cain, but you must master over it. The same word desire is used. And the idea of desiring to master. And here is really, I believe, the picture of the curse. That this, because of the curse, you see, Eve acted independently of her husband when she ate of that fruit. Now that's wrapped up in the very root of the curse, which affects her at her very core of her being, her marriage and her children, wife and a mother. She's being hit right at the very core of her being. And the idea of that desire is that you want to rule, you want to be in control, you want to take charge, but he's going to dominate you. When Christianity comes in, what happens is a woman willingly yields her life as that wife and that mother, as that woman that's going to, you know, give that husband the leadership, is going to submit unto him as unto the Lord, as Ephesians says. And the amazing thing is, it undoes this whole curse in a sense. There's something transformational about that willing yieldedness, and that then the husband, now let's get to him, because this has to tie into this. I don't want to just leave you hanging here. To Adam, he says, because you've heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. And he's going to pronounce that curse. But listen to what he did. She acted independently. She acted like the head by taking the fruit. He acted like the follower by listening to her and obeying her and taking the fruit. They both reversed their roles. And now the very curse is upon them. A husband is now tempted to dominate over his wife, when he's called by Jesus to be that example and to love her as Jesus loved the church. That's what God originally intended. But because of the curse, his ego is on the throne. He wants to take charge. He's going to use his superior strength and force his position. And throughout history, husbands dominate over the wives. But in a Christian marriage, it's not so. There's something amazing how the Holy Spirit begins to undo some of that aspect of the curse. Now a husband loving his wife, not thinking of himself first, and a wife yielding to her husband, they have that amazing balance that comes back. Now listen, on average, Christian marriages are not doing any better than non-Christian marriages, sadly enough. That doesn't surprise me. I'll tell you why. It doesn't surprise me because Christian marriages are naturally going to be attacked a lot more by the enemy. But the pool of Christians, there's a lot of shallow Christians. And they take these roles wrongly. See, a husband who is a Christian but walking carnally will think to himself, my wife, she should submit unto me. And a wife, carnally, not walking with the Lord, but looking at what the husband's supposed to be. My husband's supposed to love me. He doesn't love me. I don't care about, I'm not going to listen to him. I'm not going to obey him. And so you have a greater problem in Christian marriages that are shallow. And there's a lot more shallow Christians than there are solid Christians. But if you could just take out from those, the pool of Christians, Christians that are in the Word of God together, seeking the Lord together, praying to be filled with the Spirit, praying for one another, going to church regularly, you look at the statistics and very, very few divorces among those couples. But because the pool of shallow Christians is so prominent, it brings the average of the Christian world and the non-Christian world almost even. And that's tragic. But let's go on to his curse. You know why he received this? He heeded the voice of his wife. He reneged on his leadership. So now cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Your whole life is going to be revolving around rearranging dust. You're going to be tilling the ground, the dust, making something out of the dust so that you can enjoy the dust. You're going to make your clothes from the dust. You're going to make your food from the dust. You're going to be finding your life in the dust. You know, it's amazing how, you know, you're taken out of the dust, and God did not intend man to be so connected to the dust, but because of the curse, now he finds himself much more attached to this world than he would have had he not fallen. Because he was made in the image of God with that spirit, but now it's dead, so his whole focus is on the dust. And you know what? If you think about it, you may not have looked at it this way, but it's true. How much of your time and attention and life is wrapped up in dust? Things you buy. All the cool electronic gadgets you just bought this last week, just they're made out of dust. The houses, the cars, all of this stuff is dust. It's just rearranged dust. That's all it is. And that's where our attention is. And here's the tragedy of this. See, we, I believe as Christians, we've got a higher purpose than things in this world. How empty, how vain, how foolish. They don't satisfy. Dust can't satisfy. Only God can fill that heart. Only He can really reach into the innermost being of you and satisfy you. And here's the tragedy. 90% of Christian men, pick on them for a moment, have never once shared the gospel with anyone else. That is tragic. That tells you they're so wrapped up in dust, they won't even take the time to tell someone else about a way of salvation that they've discovered. Oh, God help us. I hope this is not an indictment on you here. I hope that you catch that vision to be able to step out and be willing to risk not being liked by telling someone how they can find that living water that you've discovered. And in doing so, you're lifting your head out of the dust and you're looking at things that are eternal. You're setting your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. Curse on the woman hit her deepest part, wife and a mother. The curse on man hits him at his deepest nerve, the area of his work and provision. And don't get me wrong, work is not cursed. Work is a gift. But the fact that it comes now at such a price, of the drudgery and the difficulty and the danger, that's what makes it difficult. But men who try to make a quick buck and don't realize that if they succeed, they really lose because they get lazy and then they lack those commendable qualities of a man that work does. See, there's no way you can escape that. If you could do whatever you want, if you never had to work another day in your life, you would end up like Solomon who says, vanity, vanities, all is vanity. Empty. Down to things to do to fill the hours of the day. If you could do whatever you wanted. You see, there's something about work that gives us a sense of accomplishment. And without that sense of accomplishment, we find there is a vanity and an emptiness in life. And that is the curse. We are cursed to make our world out of this dust. But when the Lord begins to work on your soul, the amazing thing happens. He begins to lift you up out of the dust. He begins to set your mind on things that are eternal. And you get joy out of that. And you do your necessary work to live, your tent making, to take care of your family. But your real passion and heart is in seeing people come to know Him, having an influence on them for eternity. See, all the creation groans to escape this vanity. But you have found a new life in the Lord Jesus. Now, even in this pronouncement of the judgment and the curse, even as this sentence is being made, there is an amazing picture of mercy thrown in here. It says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, how is that a little bit of mercy? Well, here's the thing. Remember, he said, the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to die, right? They did die spiritually that very day. But they're going to die physically. Now, it'll be 930 years before Adam dies. So they live a long life, have lots and lots of children. And the idea here is that he is by faith recognizing that the generations would follow through her childbearing as they await that coming of that one seed that will be their deliverer. And so there is hope here. Yes, you're going to die, but here's the thing. You're going to have opportunity to have that love and that family and that life and raise children until that seed comes. Eve represents that though death comes, new life will come through their children. Eve, which means life giver, is now given this name by Adam. Incidentally, God did not give her that name. Adam did. What did God call her? That's the big question. God did give her a name. You're like, really? I don't see that. Look, what is he talking about? He called them man. You know, that's why when we say mankind, that's not a sexist thing at all, because Adam and Eve, they're given that name, man. He made them male and female. When Eve was taken out of man, she didn't cease being a part of man. You know what I'm saying? The woman was taken out of man, but they're both mankind, as opposed to animal kind or plant kind. There's something unique there. But Adam gives her this name, Eve, and so we know them as Adam and Eve because of Adam giving the name, and Eve is accepted in that sense of being the life giver. Notice the second picture of grace. Verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, this may not seem like a big deal to you. Okay, so he gave them a new wardrobe. Fig leaves, a little itchy. Great, thank you, God. This is much more comfortable. No, it's more than that. Because this is a picture of something. I saw one of our staff members who lost a pet they had in their home for 15 years, their dog they dearly loved. And I mean, and they were broken up about this pet. And as I was watching their reaction, I thought of Adam receiving this clothing of skin that an animal had to die. Now, Adam was probably, I mean, out of photographic memory to name all the animals, brilliant, and probably had an attachment. These were his animals. These were his dear ones. You might think, well, he didn't have that much time to develop a relationship. Yes, but he understood much more than we could comprehend. What this meant. That animal, that one of my animals had to die so that I could be covered. This covering may seem to you just a physical covering of their naked bodies, and it is, but it's more than that. It's a picture. It's a type of something else. It tells us a few things. Somebody's got to pay for you to be covered. Something's got to die. And the animals had to die. And when you think about it, God has a plan to cover us. He did here and he does later. When you see him giving us, covering us with the robe of righteousness of Christ. And later in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, it was granted for the saints to be clothed in fine linen, not so much that it's actual cloth, but fine linen actually is the righteous acts of the saints. Clothed in righteousness from the righteousness of Christ. Could very well be, too, that the brightness of the shining that the saints have in heaven come directly from the yieldedness that they were on earth. Daniel says it, those who lead many to righteousness, which, by the way, should be the most important thing in your life. If that is not the most important thing bearing on your mind, to lead others to righteousness, then you do not understand your glorified position as a Christian. You are still wrapped up in dust, and you need to get your eyes out of the dust. Eyes out of the things of this world and how important things are and your careers, your homes, your things, your, you know, all of this stuff, and get your eyes on leading others to righteousness, because it is they who will shine as the stars in heaven forever and ever. Can you imagine? When you get to heaven, there's going to be various degrees of shining. Some are going to have beautiful white linen, the righteous acts that they had yielded their lives to the Lord and God used them mightily. And others not so much. Well, Adam covers, that's ultimately will be our covering, but ultimately this death of these animals are a type of the one death that will come and give us the covering of righteousness, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord God said, verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Tragic that their eyes were open, he says. See, there was the half-truth Satan told, and their eyes are open. What do they now see with those opened eyes? This is what they see. For the very first time, their eyes are open to see all the happiness and joy that they missed. You know, what an amazing thing. You wanted to see it. Now you see it. Now you're going to see that the loving God who was provoked, His grace and love is lost, His likeness, His image that was once in you is now bent irreparably, and your domain over the animals is gone, your nature's corrupted, your disorders of personality and soul aplenty. The painful awareness of what they lost is now what they are now knowledgeable of, what they lost. So the Lord then, because of this, sent them out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which He has taken. Occupy yourself with dust. And He drove out the man, and He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They're exiled from the garden. See, they sought autonomy. They sought, I'm going to be my own master. I'm going to be the captain of my soul. And the Lord says, fine, you made it. You arrived. Go. You didn't receive my word. You did not believe my word. And now go make for yourself. Interesting parallel to the Garden of Eden and the temple. Because in the Garden of Eden and the temple, both were the presence of God was filling it. Both feature the cherubim with these flaming sword here and the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat in the temple. Both you need absolute holiness in which to enter. Only those who are holy can approach. The temple is a type of that presence of God in which only through all the animal sacrifices could the high priest once a year enter and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat between the cherubim. And only one who is perfectly holy could go into back into the garden. It's guarded by the flaming sword of justice and righteousness. So here's how it works. The first Adam can't go back in the garden, but the last Adam can enter into that holiest of holies because he is righteous. There's no sin found in him. And he can settle that debt that we have with God by his death and his blood sprinkled on that mercy seat. And now we have eternal life because of Jesus who loved us and gave his life up for us. Until ultimately in the end, we have a relationship restored. That paradise that was lost, God had already written in the code here that he's got a plan for it to not just be restored, but to be exalted beyond what we could even imagine. I hope that when you leave here today, you'll be thinking a lot about dust. What dust means to you. The things of this world, how important they are to you. And perhaps ask your God to lift your eyes above the dust onto people who are eternal. To be willing to take that risk to tell others about the love of God and His plan of how He devised this way to come back into His presence. No one can because of justice and holiness, but there is one who was able to. There was one who was righteous. There was one who was worthy to enter and pay the price. And that name upon which the Bible says there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, that is the name Christ Jesus. Oh God, help us to have His name on our lips. Meditate upon Him in our hearts. To think about His love and His grace. To think of who He is and what He has done for us. And to realize that we do not need to have the curse dominate us. We've been set free from the curse of the law. Now certainly we still live in this physical body. We have not received the full payment of our salvation. We still have these old bodies that are part of this dust. And we have to worry about the things of the world, obviously. But let not them be your first heart, your first motivation. This doesn't mean you don't think about dust at all. You still work. You still carry on your life here. You still provide for your family. But there is a richer purpose that I hope that you get. And recognizing how Adam and Eve lost it, God already planned a greater purpose.